Go ahead and turn to John 13. I think it took like, what, 7 or 8 sermons to get through John 12. Let's see how long it takes to get through John 13. These are just such rich parts of scripture here. And once you guys get to John 13, I'm gonna read here the first 8 verses that we're going to go through, and then we'll pray and start going through it. So it says in John 13, starting in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered him, 'What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand.' And Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.'" Dear Lord, as we study this section of scripture, this section that shows this time right before your death, where you kind of focused on your immediate disciples, the people that were closest to you, and gave them some truths that were very important for them to know going into living their lives for you without you actually physically being there. So Lord, we want to be attentive to this stuff. We want to listen, because if it was important for them to know, it's important for us to know, because the same things apply to us in our lives that we live for you daily now. So Lord, help us not be distracted. Help us be captivated. Help us give you our full attention, and let us hear your voice as we go through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So verse 13, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So again, like I was just kind of praying, we're going to see in the next 3 chapters this time where, if you guys remember in John chapter 12, I kind of said it was the end of Jesus' public ministry. And so now he's focusing just on his closest disciples and what he says. And this is right before his death. So like he kind of gives them these really profound teachings, these truths they need to know. A lot of commentators refer to this as the upper room discourse. You might have heard that before. And verse 1 says that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So basically he's talking about his death on the cross. He knows that's right around the corner. And it says here, he wanted to spend his remaining time with the people closest to him, which he refers to here as his own people. Basically they were his own because he created them, right? We know we're all made through Jesus. We're made for him. They were his own because he chose them. They were his own because he soon would purchase them in his death on the cross. And they were his own because they, in return, chose him. They received him. They believed in him. And as such, they weren't in the world, as verse 1 says, or they were in the world, it says in verse 1, but they weren't of the world. Basically, they were Jesus' own, as in he was going to prepare a place for them to come and live with him, right? That's what he says in John 14:3. And, you know, I just like that idea of being Jesus' own, because, you know, a lot of times in this world, we can feel like we don't belong in it, right? Like, you, even before you're a believer, sometimes you can feel like you don't belong in the crowd. Like it's hard when you're young in school, it's hard to feel like you fit in sometimes. Sometimes even you struggle with that, like feeling like you fit in your family. And then you grow up and you're like, where do I fit in this world? What am I to do? There's always this feeling of like not being of the world. And when you really become a believer, Jesus kind of confirms that in saying, well, you're right. You're not of this world anymore. You're mine. And you're living in this world with me inside of you, but I'm taking you out of it. And you're living in eternity with me, and I'm preparing a place for you that I'm going to come back and get you. So as a Christian, I just want to affirm to you, if you feel like you don't belong, you don't belong. We're just passing through. We're witnesses for Jesus Christ in this world, and this isn't our final destination, and that's our hope, right? Because this is as bad as it ever gets for us. We have something much better waiting for us. So it's all the more reason just to live following Jesus and being all about his business. But it says here, he loved his own even to the end. And kind of the idea there is unto the uttermost or to the fullest extent. In other words, he loved them with no limits. It isn't like he just loved them till the end of his life. The idea is that he loved them until he died, and then he's just going to keep on loving them forever. And the same goes for us as Christians. There's a love that Jesus has for all people. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have everlasting life." So there's a love that Jesus has for everyone, but also there's a love that he has for his own. And it's not so much that it's a different type of love, rather than it's a different dynamic in that loving relationship you have with Jesus. Because basically, it's not one-sided. With the rest of the world that haven't chosen to place their faith in him, he just loves them. But in our relationship, we love him back, right? And that creates a whole different dynamic. And if you want to think of it in practical terms, if you think of a marriage, what's going to be a better marriage? One where only one spouse loves the other, or where they both love each other, right? I mean, that's a whole different dynamic. If you have one spouse in a marriage that loves the one and the other doesn't love it, that's not going to be very good. But if they both love each other, that's where you see fruit. That's where you see joy. That's where you see like them wanting to bless each other. And in much the same way, that's how it is with Jesus. We get to experience the fullness of his love, not just part of it. I mean, Jesus has done some things for everyone in this world, in that he has died for their sins and they have the ability to be forgiven of them and have salvation. But for those of us that have chosen to receive that free gift of salvation, he has done everything for you. You're his own. You're his child. Your inheritance is heaven and everything that comes with it, every spiritual blessing. So we need to understand that. I mean, these are like kind of like things that we know, but they're profound truths. And you have special priority as his own that he's going to love to the end. Just like he's pulling aside his disciples and he's focusing on them in the last minute, that's how he looks to you. You're his priority as his own. And this love for his own, you know, like if you know these guys, they're not exactly his disciples. They're not exactly perfect guys, right? This love for his own, it was despite their past failings, because in Luke 9:54, not too long ago, James and John were the guys that were like walking and some people were rejecting Jesus. And what did they do? They're like, "Hey, should we call down fire and smoke these guys, Lord?" And he's like, "No, that's not a good idea. That's not what I came to do." So despite their past failings, he still loved his own, right? And these same guys here at this dinner at the Passover in Luke 22:24, you know what it says they're doing? They're bickering about who's the most important. Like they're kind of arguing with each other. It's like, "Jesus thinks I'm better, right?" You know, or like who like I'm way more significant than Peter over there. Or like they're arguing about this. So even though they're completely missing the idea that Jesus is about to teach them about humility, he still loved them during their, you know, like present flaws. And then this love of his, it was even despite their future failings, right? Because not much long after this, Jesus warns Peter, like, "Hey, you're going to reject me. Like, people are going to ask you if you're a follower of me. They're going to ask you if you're a Christian, and you're going to downright say no." And so despite their past and their present and their future failings, Jesus still loved them as his own to the end. And we need to know that that applies for you as well. Amen? Yeah. Because we all have past failings. And we all have present areas that we struggle with, and you better believe it, we're all going to fail in the future. And the enemy would want you to doubt that somehow God still loves you because of those failings, but I'm here to tell you what the Bible says, and that's not true. He loves you despite those things. It says in Romans 8:38-39, and I am convinced, this Paul, that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If Jesus is your Lord, nothing can separate you from God's love. And if that's the only thing you get in this sermon, you need to know that, because this is a world where we're constantly struggling to feel loved, right? Somebody says something to us. They do something that hurts us, and we wonder if they love us, or we wonder if they love us the way we should. We had a hard situation on Friday because our foster child was taken away from us, and it wasn't our choice. It was DHS's choice. And it's kind of raw, so if I get emotional, but like I can't help, like as I'm praying for him, thinking like, does he know that he's loved? I struggled with that for a long time when my dad left me when I was 10, and that's one of the things that attracted me to Jesus, because he loved me as I am. And see, here's the thing. You might have to worry about it with other people in this world, but you never have to worry about Jesus' love for you. It's unconditional. And I'm here to tell you that. And it's what I pray for, you know, Kingston and anyone else. His love can more than make up for any lack of love you receive from anyone else. And so you need to know that in your life. He goes on, verse 2, it says, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So the idea there is that Satan had already kind of made up his mind that I'm going after Judas. I'm going to tempt him. He didn't have to give in to that temptation, but I'm going to tempt him to betray Jesus, and that's exactly what he ends up doing. Verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from the supper. So many of the gospel accounts, they don't actually tell us why Jesus is doing what he's doing. They just Jesus just does things. And John, the Gospel of John is very different in that respect. We don't know if he was just more insightful, like if he was kind of like paying attention better to Jesus, or if he had some special relationship where Jesus kind of told him what he was doing. But John's Gospel tells us a lot of areas why Jesus is doing what he's doing. And this is a great example here in verse 3, because he basically is telling us here why he proceeded to wash his disciples' feet. And note that these realities in verse 3 that it's saying Jesus are kind of pointing out about himself, they're not things that Jesus just understood. Obviously, him being equal with God, he knew these things ahead of time. But the reason it's emphasizing it is because these are truths or realities that Jesus understood about himself, about his relationship with God the Father, that in a sense gave him security in what he was about to do. You see, he understood, number one, the authority he had, as it says in verse 3, the Father had given all things into his hands. So it was important for Jesus to know that, because he was about to go to the cross, right? And he went to the cross knowing that I'm not a victim. I'm the victor. I'm not going because I have to go to the cross, that like these people are forcing me to go and it's against my will. I'm going willingly. And that was important, because in that he knew that I'm going to accomplish the Father's will in this. I'm going to pay the price for every sin of every person in this room. And they are going to be able to have salvation through believing in me. He didn't bow down and lower himself to humbly wash his disciples' feet from like a point of weakness, but rather a point of or a position of authority. He didn't have to serve because of his lack of authority. He served as an example out of the fact that he was the authority. And that's what allowed him to do it. He also understood his relationship he had with the Father. So he understood first his authority he had, but he also understood the relationship, as it says here in verse 3 also, he had come from God and was going back to God. So knowing that his past was with God and that his future would be with God, it made it easy for him and more determined to glorify God in the present. And the reason I'm kind of pointing these things out, because the same stuff applies for us. It's interesting, because you see, like, some people in this world, they want you to know like who they are. They want you to know what they've accomplished. They want you to know the authority that they have so that you give them some sort of respect. You treat them the way that they think they deserve to be treated. But what you see with Jesus is that he knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going back to. And it didn't result in him wanting any special respect or any special treatment, but it resulted in him giving us the special treatment. And much the same with us, you're not going to be able to love people in this world, or you're not going to be able to love someone until you know that love is a someone. You're not going to be able to do it to other people, if that makes sense. Like, basically, you have to understand, if you want to love others like Jesus tells us to, like he shows us here, you got to know him and you got to know who you are in him. You got to be confident in the authority he's given you as his own and know that his love for you is until the end. This basically, when you know who you are in Jesus Christ, when you know that you're his and what that means and that nobody can take you away from him, when you know that he loves you unconditionally and nothing can change that, it allows you to open yourself up and be vulnerable to love other people. Because quite frankly, the thing is to love people unconditionally. Why we don't do that sometimes is because we're afraid we're not going to be loved back. We're afraid that we're going to be treated badly in response to that. But the thing is, when you realize that your ultimate security isn't in what other people think of you or how they react to you, it's in Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter how they respond to you. It doesn't matter if they respond badly when you love them. It doesn't matter if they don't love you in return, because you understand that all that matters, just like Jesus understood with his Father who he was in him, that relationship right there is the priority. That's what matters, not these relationships. Of course you want people to love you back, but you can't always control that. And at the end of the day, if you can absolutely know that you're loved more than anyone in this world ever could love you by him. And that gives you security. It gives you confidence. It's authority. And then also understanding where Jesus has brought you from and seeing all the work he's already done in your life. Like, just like Jesus knew where he came from, if you remember where you came from, like looking back at where you were before Jesus came into your life, and you see all the work he's done in you, that produces faith, right? And then you take that faith and you use that faith, and you know that if he's done all this work in you, surely he's going to finish the work that he started, just like he says. He's going to keep doing that work, and that'll produce hope. So you have faith produced from what God has done, and that gives you hope in what he's going to do. And if you have those two things, faith and hope, you know what it allows you to do? Love. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 13:3, you see those things move together by Paul, where he says three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And there's no coincidence those three things are in that order, because it's faith that produces hope and faith and hope that will allow you to love. Because again, your security is not in other people and how they react to you opening up and being vulnerable and being a servant and being Christ-like to them. Your security is in Christ, and you don't ever have to doubt. That's the only relationship in your life that you don't ever have to doubt and wonder about. And it's a beautiful thing to have that, because before Jesus comes into your life, you can't have that type of security. But knowing who you are in Christ, again, nothing can change that. And that's what we need to hold on to more than anything else. And it goes on in verse 4. It says, he rose from the supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So if you're familiar with Jewish customs of the day, it was traditional when you came into a house to have your feet washed. And that was because basically they lived in a dry, arid environment. It was dusty. It was dirty. They didn't have paved roads. You know, people traveled by camels. So, you know, like there was excrement along those roads. Sometimes you'd step in it. I mean, the whole thing kind of just stunk. But your feet would just get nasty. They'd get sweaty. They'd pick up all this gook and dirt. So it was kind of a way to show hospitality to basically, when someone came into your home, to refresh them and clean their feet, basically. And obviously, you know, it would be on the show Dirtiest Jobs, and still people did do it. So, like, you'd have, like, the lowest, like, servant in the house kind of get that, the honor of doing that job, like, because it wasn't a very nice one. Now, knowing this, try to imagine how crazy it must have seemed to Jesus' disciples that he's doing this for them, right? Because in that culture, there was no way a rabbi or a teacher of students would, like, lower himself to wash the students' feet, let alone anyone of any type of authority. There was no way that would be happening. And remember, to his disciples, they understood who he was. I mean, they understood more after he died and was resurrected, but they believed he was the Son of God. They believed he was the Messiah. So the idea of the Messiah getting down and washing their feet would seem blasphemous. I mean, they would have been like, what the heck is Jesus doing here? They would not have understood it at all. And it wasn't just some quick demonstration. He didn't just get down and spit on a rag and dust off their sandals or whatever, you know. I mean, he's making a point. He's basically rising. He's taking off his outer clothing. He's wrapping a towel around his waist. He's pouring water in the basin, and he's getting down. He's carefully just wiping each of their feet clean. And remember, these guys, what are they doing at the table when this is happening? They're arguing about who the greatest is. Like, they're like the custom of that day, if somebody was not there at this upper room that they're having the Passover in to wash their feet, the humble thing would have been one of those guys to step up and get down, especially with a formal meal, and start doing the washing. But they're sitting there all bickering with each other about who's most important. And surely one of them probably would have been willing, maybe all of them would have been willing to wash Jesus' feet. But if they would have done that, it would have opened them up to having to wash each other's feet, right? And they would have been like, no way. I'm not the inferior one here. If no one else is willing to do it, no feet are getting washed. That's kind of what their attitude was. And then the one that truly was the greatest among them, knowing their thoughts and knowing that actions speak louder than words, what does he do? He takes it upon himself just to show them without saying what true greatness in God's kingdom looks like. It's not about being proud and looking to be served. It's about being humble and being willing to serve. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. And that's the example the King of the universe set for us. And it's important to realize that, because sometimes we can be spiritually arrogant, and it can cause us to oversee those opportunities we have to serve other people in our lives. You guys probably know that you've been in Calvary Chapels for a while, which we're affiliated with. Chuck Smith was kind of the founding first pastor of a Calvary Chapel down in Costa Mesa. But there used to be stories of him. He died about 6 or 7 years ago. I got to hear him preach once, and I just remember seeing, like, this, I think he was almost 80-year-old guy that just filled with the Spirit and just humble, and the way he acted. But there'd be stories, like, even until the day he died, even as an 80-year-old man, this guy that all these people look to is like this father figure in their lives. Not saying that was right, like, to lift a man up, but, like, people looked at him that way. And he'd drive around the college campus down at Marietta, the Bible College down there, on his golf cart when he was there on campus, and he'd go around picking up trash. That's what he liked to do. Like the big time pastor, the leader, you know, of Calvary Chapel, and he's spending his free time going around picking up trash on the campus. And it just, like, when you hear that, you're just like, oh Lord, never let me think that, like, I'm too big to, like, lower myself and serve, you know, whether it's up here teaching or whether it's back helping clean the toilets. Let me be willing to do it for you, because that's the example Jesus set for us. And you know what this is? This is like kind of like a practical picture of overall, like, what Jesus did in lowering himself to become a man and die on the cross, really, if you think about it, right? Because as Jesus rose from the supper here, he also rose from his throne in heaven to come down in the form of a man, right? As he laid aside his outer garments here, he also laid aside his glory in becoming a man. says in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As Jesus here takes a towel and he ties it around his waist, ready to serve here, he also took the form of a servant when he came to die on the cross for you, right? That wasn't for his benefit. That was for yours. And he lowered himself to do it for you. As he poured water into this basin, ready to clean these guys' feet, he also was about to pour out his blood so that all of our sins and all of our guilt, we could be cleansed of it. As he began to wash the disciples' feet that got dirty from walking around in this world, he too is in the process of sanctifying or cleaning you up, getting rid of all the dirt you've picked up, conforming you to the image of his son. As he proceeded to finish up and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him, made me think of Philippians 1:6, where it says, he will finish or complete the work that he started in each one of us. And we're not going to get to today, but in John 13:12, says he resumed his place after washing the disciples' feet. And after the cross, Jesus has resumed his place at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now. So I thought, just an awesome picture of overall what Jesus has done in our lives in lowering himself to become a man and dying for our sins. Verse 6, it says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. So Peter, understanding that foot washing should be the job of the lowliest servant, he sees Jesus doing it, and he's like, no. He's like, Jesus, like, this isn't for you to do. I mean, obviously, these other guys around here, they might let you do it because they don't understand how great you are, but I understand, and you don't need to wash my feet. Kind of like a proud humility, if you will. Or he might have been feeling a little convicted, right? Because like I said, these guys are arguing about how proud they are, and nobody's doing what should be done in being a servant and washing feet. And so Jesus gets down and does it. He might have been a little convicted by that. But Jesus' response to Peter is, hey, you know what? You don't understand what I'm doing right now, but eventually you will, Peter. And decades later, I bet when Peter exhorts us to be humble in our lives for Jesus in 1 Peter 5, he's thinking about this image of Jesus wrapping himself and being humble when he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. But there's a very important principle right here that Jesus is trying to teach Peter, and that is that understanding God's word comes from obeying God's word. See, we get it backwards so often. We say, well, I'll listen to you, God. I'll do what you're saying, whether it's in his word, like his absolute will, or it's like a practical thing, like something he's telling you to do for him. We say, well, I'll do it when I understand, when everything makes sense to me. You see people all the time, it's like, well, you know, like maybe a husband. Yeah, I'll love my wife, as Jesus tells me to in Ephesians 5, when she respects me, when she submits to me. Or you'll see a wife, yeah, I'll submit and respect my husband when he loves me the way it says in Ephesians 5. Or you'll see kids, I'll start listening to my parents when what they say starts making sense to me. But what Jesus tells us to do is like, listen to me now, even if you don't understand what I'm telling you. And here's the thing, if you do that, Peter, if you do that, Clint, if you do that, Sarah, it'll make sense eventually. You'll see, and you'll see how it's a benefit to you. And you know, that has proven true over in my life, time and time again. The Lord asking me to do something, whether it's in his word or something that he's leading me into, and it not making any sense to me whatsoever at the time, from a worldly standpoint. But then looking back in hindsight and go like, oh, I see exactly why it was good for me, why you told me to listen. I think right, like the one of the times I think of is when I was originally saved and like I was living in sin with my wife. We were living together. I was going to school at OSU and I got saved, and like I knew we weren't supposed to be doing that. I knew that was wrong. You know, when I had asked her dad for permission to marry her, you know, he pointed out the sin in our lives, why he couldn't give me the blessing. So I knew that that was a sin. And it made absolutely no worldly sense to move out from living together, but I knew that that's what we had to do. I'm like, there ain't no way we're going to live together and not sin, so we got to move apart. And it made no worldly sense because we were, like, I was a poor college student. She had a part-time job. We could barely split the rent on our dumpy college apartment. So there was no way in my mind, I'm like, how am I going to afford another rent? How am I even going to find somewhere to live? Because it's impossible to find housing in Corvallis in the middle of the year. And, you know, I was getting this counsel from, like, you know, worldly people, like, well, you guys can just still live together and, you know, and that'll be fine. And I'm like, no, we can't do it. And so I'm like, we need to move apart. We need to move apart. And like, that's just what we're going to do. And so before you know it, like, I had a friend that was dropping out of school. So his roommate needed a roommate. So like, you know, like I'm like, well, all right, I'm going to do it. Even though that my half of the rent would be twice as much as I was paying, you know, splitting it where my wife was living and she would, or my fiance at the time, and she was going to have to come up with that rent herself, and we were going to have to pay those two rents. So all that to say is it made no sense to do it, but I knew it's what God said in his word. And so we did it. And I always tell people, for that 6 months that before we got married, we didn't get any new jobs. I can't even tell you how it was done, but we always had money for the rent. And at that moment, during that time, right at the beginning of my Christian walk, God taught me, like, Matthew 6:33, where he's like, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. Just do what I say, and you'll understand later. And I saw him do that. And during that time, my wife would say, she'd grown up in a Christian home, and she kind of rebelled when she moved out. But she would say she didn't even think she was saved. She saw Jesus work in my life, and that's what made him real to her, so she gets saved. Her parents see that, like, well, this guy's really saved. I mean, he's, like, changing, like 180, and he's trying to honor us. So, like my relationship with them was really strong from the beginning. I got to see God do this miraculous thing that set the precedent for the rest of my life, like, just put God first, and everything else will work out. So, again, I didn't see all that going into it. I just obeyed. But looking back, God totally helped me understand why it was good for me after the fact. So maybe that's a word for somebody. Maybe the Lord is asking you to obey in something and it doesn't make any sense. But Jesus is saying, it will make sense later. Just do it. Just listen. Verse 8, and it says, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So Jesus tells Peter here, hey, if you don't let me do this to you, Peter, you're going to have no share with me. Or the idea is you're not going to be able to have close fellowship with me. You're not going to be close to me. Now, Jesus is not referring to the physical act of cleaning his feet as somehow like keeping them separated. Like, he's not saying, man, your feet stink, and if you don't clean them, I'm just not going anywhere near you. That's not what he's saying, because surely Judas had his feet cleaned too, and he ends up not being close to Jesus after this. So like, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about the spiritual principle he's trying to teach Peter, in that you have to have humility in your life and to see that, and seeing that you have a need for Jesus, not just to save you from your sin, but to continue to clean you of it, or clean you from the nasty stuff that you pick up from living in this life all through the rest of your life. It doesn't stop at salvation. You are right before God at salvation, but practically there is a whole bunch of yuckiness that needs to be cleaned off your feet the rest of your life. And you have to see that need. And that's what's going to keep you close to him, constantly going to him and understanding that, seeing your need to be cleansed from him. See, Peter had a pretty high view of himself right at this point in his walk with the Lord, right? First, he's thinking like, well, obviously, I know you better than the rest of these guys, Jesus, because I'm the only one here that's like knows that you shouldn't be washing my feet. When really, that's the last thing that was wrong. It was incorrect. It's Jesus correcting him here, but he thought he knew Jesus better than everyone else. And like I pointed out earlier, not a couple of verses later, Jesus is going to point out to him, Peter, you're going to reject me. You're going to flat out deny that you even follow me. So Peter had this kind of spiritual pridefulness of thinking he was better off than he was and not seeing his need for Jesus to help him. And Jesus is like, dude, you need to get humble. You need to understand that you ain't all that. You don't have everything together. You have a lot. Yes, I've done a lot of work in your life. You know what? You got to see me transfigured on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. You even got to walk on water for a little bit. Those are all cool. I've done some cool things in your life. But you know what? I got a lot of work to do still in you. And you got to understand that. And I just want to kind of end on that point as Craig comes back up here, because here's the thing. That same spiritual principle, it applies to us. And we can very easily kind of get in this spiritual mindset of pridefulness, of thinking that, yeah, I'm pretty good with God. I go to church a couple times a week. I read my Bible every day. I pray. And it becomes about like what we've done and what we know, you know, like I know my Bible front to back, and you know, I do everything that I'm supposed to do as a good Christian. So therefore I'm close to God. I'm right with God. But here's the thing. If you couldn't do enough good things to save yourself into a relationship with God, what makes you think you can do enough good things to keep yourself into a close relationship with him? See, those things are all good. Reading your Bible's good. Praying's good. Going to church is good. Hanging out with other believers are good. Serving are good. They're all things God tells us to do. But those things in themselves are not what keep you close to God or make like reflective of a close relationship with God. They're a means to stay close to God. You know why? Because those things, when you're doing them, they all just show you how much work God has to do in you or how much you need him to be doing a work in you, cleaning the filth off your feet or helping you just live according to his word. The more you're around Jesus, the more you realize you've come a long way, but you've got so far to go. And the more you'll be constantly going like, you know what, Jesus? I know you paid for my sin, but I got this thing I'm struggling with. I need you to wipe my feet. Jesus, I thank you for giving me victory over this thing, but man, I lost my temper today. Can you help me with that? I know that you saved me so I don't have to do this anymore. And so I need your help. I confess it to you. Like 1 John 3 says, I know I'm forgiven of it, but I confess it to you because I don't want that. I want that fellowship. I want that closeness. And the more you realize in humility that your need for him to be wiping you constantly, the closer you're going to be to him, because you're going to be constantly talking to him about that stuff. Yep, I didn't treat my wife the way I should right there. Sorry, Lord, help me walk by your spirit, not my flesh. I thought that bad thought about that person. I said that bad thing. Lord, I'm sorry. Help me. That's the kind of walk that Jesus is trying to teach Peter. Like, this is what it looks like, man. I got to be washing your feet all the time. Just like every time these guys would go outside walking in their sandals and they pick a bunch of dirt and they need to get their feet washed again. Every time we go out these doors, that world is dirty, all right? And our flesh is susceptible to picking up stuff. So we got to constantly be going to Jesus and telling him, confessing it, and letting him clean us of it. Not being condemned over it, because he's already paid for it, but asking him to help us. And if you're here today thinking, like Peter, I'm good. I don't really have anything for you to clean, Jesus. I can tell you right now that you do. Every single one of us in here does. And we need to be honest with God and confess it. That's why he tells us to do it. Otherwise, it creates this weirdness in our relationship. And like he tells Peter, it's like, you can't be close to me unless you're constantly in this acknowledgement of your need for me in your life. Not just to save you, but to continue to clean you. Amen? And it's nothing to be ashamed of, because we're all in the same boat, guys. It's a good thing. Because as he cleans us, we just get closer, we become more like him, we look more like him until the day we're with him and we are like him, amen? So as we do this last song, let's just pray and ask God to search our hearts, man. If there is wickedness in us, if there is stuff that's wrong, Lord, Maybe we know it right now what that thing is. It's like, Lord, clean me of this. Wipe my feet. And he's already down as a servant, ready to do it. You just have to let him. Amen? Lord, I pray that we would never somehow kind of be stagnant in our walk with you, Lord, and think that somehow we've arrived. We're so thankful where you brought us from. There are big things you have done in our lives, Lord. And we see those things, but we don't want to be spiritually prideful and arrogant and thinking that somehow, like, we have it all together and we don't have a need for you still to help us every single day of our lives walk in this new life you've given us. So, Lord, I pray that even now, like, if there's for some reason in us any type of wrong type of thinking that makes us think we, or not look to you for help, like we do not see anything wrong, you'd remove that, Lord. You'd soften our hearts. We don't want our hearts to be hard. We want them to be tilled up and fertile so the seeds that you plant in them from your word grow. We want to receive everything that you say. And when there's things in our lives, when we read your word and when we hear it that aren't the way we're living, we don't want to just say amen and agree with it. We want to change. We want to leave here being doers of your word and not deceive ourselves. And we need your help to do that. We're so thankful that you're more than willing to serve us in that way, to be with us through every step we take and be there to wipe away the yuck, the filth that this world just kind of covers us in. And we're so thankful that that process will be completed one day, Lord. And we'll be with you and we'll be like you. But in the meantime, Lord, help us not get in the way of that process being done. Help us have the humility, just like you displayed to us, in lowering yourself to live as a man and die as a man. Help us humble ourselves and not see it as a bad thing to look to you to clean us, Lord, to fix the things in us that are broken, that aren't right. I pray you just minister us during this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.